The Gospel of Mark again, please. Now you may recall, last Sunday night we concluded in chapter 6. With the death of John the Baptist. But tonight being our final meeting, I'm going to skip 4 or 5 chapters and begin at chapter 11. Because it's on this note that I want to conclude this series of meetings. So Mark chapter 11 and verse 1. But when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And let me interpolate here to explain why a colt was chosen that had never been ridden. According to Jewish law, any animal used for any sacred purpose must never have been used for any other purpose. We read that in Numbers 19 verse 2 and Deuteronomy chapter 21 verse 3. Let's read on. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. And some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And again, some background notes. As most of you would know, it was at the time of the Jewish Passover that the Lord Jesus was crucified, and the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem was only 1 week before. And although Jerusalem at the time of the Passover was the delight of the Jews, it was the despair of the Romans. You see, the Passover was the most important date on the Jewish calendar. For a month before, the story of the first Passover was taught in every synagogue throughout the world. Every adult male Jew who lived within 20 kilometres of Jerusalem was obliged by law to be there. Indeed, it was the ambition of every male Jew in every part of the world to attend the Passover in Jerusalem at least once in his lifetime. And this is why there were such large crowds of people from all over the world in the Jewish capital at this time. Now, the atmosphere in Jerusalem was always inflammatory because of the Roman occupation, but it was particularly so at Passover time. Because it was a time when Jewish national feeling ran high against the Romans. And it was into a city like that that the Lord arrived less than a week before he was to be crucified. And in Mark 11, we have the beginning of this last week of the Lord's ministry on earth, and it was Sunday afternoon. And what's more, this entry into Jerusalem was the fulfillment of a messianic prophecy in the Old Testament written 500 years before. It's found in Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. What Zechariah is prophesying is that Israel's Messiah was not going to come as a proud conquering hero riding on a white horse wearing shining armour. Nor would he come as a warrior king delivering the Jews from the Romans. His coming would not be as dramatic as that. Rather, he would come mounted on a young donkey. That's what the Old Testament prophet Zechariah said 500 years before. Now we read in verse 1 that the Lord began his journey from a little village called Bethany, which was about 3 kilometres east of Jerusalem. And as we learn later, this is where he stayed for the first few nights of this final week. There's more we could say about that, but time doesn't permit. But as we read, when Jesus began his journey to Jerusalem that Sunday afternoon, he sent two of his disciples ahead to the village of Bethphage to pick up the young donkey on which he was about to enter the city. Of course, Jesus knew everything that would happen here. He knew the disciples would find it tied near the entrance to the village. In fact, he even told them how the people would respond when told that he needed it. How did Jesus know all this? Well, of course, he may have known the owner and known where he lived and made prior arrangements and things like that, but I don't think so. I think the knowledge Jesus had is evidence of his deity, his omniscience. He knew everything that would happen because he's God. Then we come to the next stage of the narrative, the people welcoming him into Jerusalem and spreading palm leaves and other leafy branches, as well as laying their clothes on the road as a welcoming carpet. When the people were calling out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest," that's what they were calling out. But we mustn't get too carried away by this. You see, the whole picture is of a populace who misunderstood the reason for Jesus coming to earth. You see, they were welcoming him because they saw him as a king about to deliver them from the Romans. What they shouted showed what they were thinking. So what is the Holy Spirit teaching us here? He is teaching us that God made a legitimate offer of the kingdom of David to the Jewish people. That's what we see here. You recall in 2 Samuel, at least some of you may, that God promised King David a kingdom that would last forever. He said to David in 2 Samuel 7, "Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever." And the people of Jerusalem knew that. And the reason for their joy is they understood that Jesus, the son of David, was now presenting himself to them as their king. Before I go any further, I should say something more about the kingdom which God promised David would be established forever. This kingdom that God gave to David was the first kingdom God set up on the earth. When he anointed David king of Israel, that was God's kingdom on earth. And incidentally, it was this same kingdom that John the Baptist had in mind when he came preaching in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it's interesting to note that the Jews listening to John the Baptist, as well as those welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem, would have known this. And what's more, they would also have known from the Old Testament, especially Daniel's prophecy, that God had transferred the kingdom from Israel because of their sins to the four Gentile kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome, who in succession would have dominion over the earth during the times of the Gentiles. The Jews would know, of course, from Daniel that the next event on God's prophetic program was the destruction of the fourth kingdom, Rome, followed by the setting up of a kingdom which would never be destroyed, And this was the hope of every Jew. Now, when the Lord Jesus began his public ministry, his preaching in many ways was similar to John, but he went further. He presented himself to Israel as their king. The miracles he performed were the evidence that he was present in power as king among them. But when you come to Matthew chapters 9 and 10 and hear the Jewish leaders stating the miracles he performed was the work of Satan, that was tantamount to Israel rejecting him as their king and indicated what would eventually happen when they nailed him to the cross. And that's why there's a dispensational change during the brief period of the Lord's public ministry. And that's why, from that point onwards, parables to a great extent replaced the miracles he performed. And in these parables, particularly those in Matthew's 12 and 13, the mysteries of the kingdom are introduced. These parables show, although the king would be rejected, a kingdom would still be set up in the hearts of men and women. And it's this aspect of the kingdom that we enter by the new birth. You do see what I'm saying, don't you? Because the king was rejected, the setting up of the earthly kingdom was postponed. And that's why Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." But let me say this. This doesn't mean that the kingdom of David will never be set up again, no. Nor does it mean we should spiritualize the kingdom and say it now only applies to the church, no. This earthly kingdom will again be established when Israel as a nation accepts their Messiah. Now for the practical application. The Jews claimed to be God's people, but they proved they weren't by the way they behaved. The practical lesson is this. Claiming to belong to God's people and belonging to God are two different things. Profession is not the same as salvation. Where was this crowd who welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem a few days later? Here they were calling out that Jesus was the Messiah. But a few days later they were calling out for him to be crucified. Jesus always drew a distinction between true possessors and false professors. Remember the parable of the wheat and the weeds in Matthew 13? The weeds look like wheat. But they were only weeds. The weeds, the King James Version calls them tares, represent people who claim to be Christians but are not. Just claiming to be a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. But there's another practical application in this passage, and it's this. And now I'm talking to Christians. Are you willing to allow the Lord to borrow what you have? The Lord wanted to borrow this donkey. In verse 5 it says, "But some of those who stood there said to them, 'What are you doing, loosing the colt?'" In the parallel passage in Luke 19 we read, it was the owners who asked this question. But they did give their permission. I wonder would we have done the same? Suppose you had owned that young colt, would you have said, "Yes, the Lord can borrow it"? You say, "Of course I would." But what about now? Are you willing to loan your car? Are you willing to loan your home? Are you willing to loan yourself, even give yourself to the Lord? Or are you afraid you may suffer too much wear and tear? Praise God for Christians who are prepared to suffer all kinds of wear and tear on their possessions for the Lord. Now, let's move over to chapter 14, please. Chapter 14, verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. We've just read that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord was greatly distressed and troubled. Not because he was afraid of physical death by crucifixion that lay just ahead, no. It was because he knew he would have to suffer the wrath of God for our sins. He would be made a sin offering for us. And his holy soul recoiled from being made an offering for sin. The name Gethsemane means olive press. It was a fitting name for this place where the Lord was exceedingly sorrowful. As olives are squeezed in an olive press, so the Lord was pressed as he contemplated the awful work of the cross that lay ahead. And that brings us to our doctrinal point from this portion of Mark. There was no other way to save us. There was no other way to save us. In verses 35 and 36 we read, Jesus prayed, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Verse 36, and he said, Abba Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. As I said before, the Lord wasn't shrinking from the physical pain of the cross, but as he thought of what it would mean to experience the wrath of God, as he bore the penalties for the sin of the world, he made a request of his heavenly Father. As the Son of Man, he requested, if it was possible to accomplish this work in any other way, that it would be the Father's will. But he quickly added, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Notice, by the way, the Lord as man had a human will which was distinct from the Father's will. But God didn't grant his request because there was no other way to save us. You see, in God's moral universe, there's a penalty for sin, and that penalty is death. Not only physical death, but eternal separation from God. The only solution for us who are sinners is substitution, but the substitute must be a sinless human being. Not a sinless animal, not a sinless angel. The substitution must be a sinless human being because it is humans who sin, and that's why the eternal Son of God took on humanity so he could be the sinless substitution. There was no other way. Now over to chapter 15, please. Chapter 15, verse 15. Where only a few days have elapsed since the events we've just been reading about. And in that brief time, of course, Jesus has been tried and is about to be crucified. Let's read what it says. And Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews. Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him, and when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. If we had had the time to read the early part of this chapter, we would have read about the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body of the Jews. Now in the verses we've just read, we have his political trial before Pilate. And the political trial of Jesus was in three phases. There was his first appearance before Pilate, then there was his appearance before Herod, only covered in Luke, and then his second appearance before Pilate. The reason for the political trial was because the Jewish Sanhedrin didn't have the authority to carry out the death penalty. That had to be done before the Roman authorities. Now the Sanhedrin had accused Jesus of blasphemy in their late night session. But now early in the morning, they sent Jesus before Pilate and now accused him of treason. Notice the charge had changed. The charge of blasphemy the night before would have got nowhere with the Romans. It's ironic, isn't it? The Jewish Sanhedrin accused Jesus of the very thing they hoped would happen. Someone would arise in Judah to overthrow the Romans. And yet they now accuse Jesus of treason. And isn't it ironic that they asked for the release of Barabbas, a man already convicted of treason? How blind sin is. Then Pilate asked Jesus in verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered and said to him, "It is as you say." You see, Jesus was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. You are familiar with Isaiah 53, aren't you? In Isaiah chapter 53, we have a prophetic glimpse of the sufferings of the Messiah. And here in Mark 15, we see this prophecy fulfilled. Isaiah 53, verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." Isaiah 53 also says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Did you know we were the lost sheep? Did you know we were the sheep who had gone astray and turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord delivered him up for our sins? Did you know that? Can you think of any love greater than that? That God should deliver his only begotten Son into wicked hands and allow him to be scourged with Roman whips tipped with sharp metal or bone, whips that tore the body to shreds. That God would allow the Lord Jesus to be shamefully treated by those soldiers who mocked him by putting a purple robe on him and a crown of thorns on his head. And then lead him to the cross to be crucified. Could there be any love greater than that? You ask, why did God allow this to happen? Well, Isaiah 53 tells us, and it tells us, it was for us. It was for our sin that God delivered Jesus to be crucified. We all sin, don't we? Even Christians sometimes commit terrible sins. I wonder, do we realize when we sin, that's the very reason Jesus died on the cross? And how do you think it makes Jesus feel now when he sees us? We who have put our trust in him and have availed ourselves of the benefits of his sacrifice, how does it make him feel when he sees us going out of our way to sin willfully? After all, he suffered on the cross. Let's put our finger on another practical application here. What is our bottom line for making decisions? What is our bottom line for making decisions? Is it to please God or to please ourselves?
ultimately every decision we make, big ones and small ones, they all get down to one of these options. Is it to please God or please ourselves? The bottom line for Pilate, of course, was to please himself. Pilate knew the Lord was innocent. Pilate knew the chief priest had handed Jesus over because of envy. Pilate was shrewd enough to see through all that. Pilate knew he could declare a mistrial by the Sanhedrin and have Jesus officially tried before a Roman court, where Jesus would certainly have been declared innocent of treason. But Pilate's bottom line was to please himself. He wanted to win the favour of the people so that his success would become known by his superiors in Rome, and he made that terrible decision. He handed Jesus over to be crucified. What a contrast with the Lord Jesus. The bottom line with the Lord Jesus was to please his heavenly Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but what you want." The bottom line for Jesus was to please his heavenly Father. No wonder he was so calm.
He didn't even try to defend his rights because his bottom line was not to please himself. I wonder what our bottom line is when we make decisions. Are we willing to sacrifice everything for the Lord Jesus Christ, who sacrificed everything for us? Or doesn't it matter?
We'll just go ahead and please ourselves and do what we want. We'll please the Lord if it suits us. And if it doesn't, we'll still go ahead and do our own thing. I find it incredibly difficult to understand how any person who is a genuine Christian, someone who's been to the foot of the cross, how they can continue in sin. I find it hard to understand. Yes, I can understand a Christian being caught up in sin. But I can't understand a Christian continuing in that sin. Not if they're genuine. Not if they're genuine believers. I wonder, are the words of Hebrews 10 and 26 relevant here? If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. May all of us rededicate our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And if we've never come to him, may we do it tonight. You know, God has made it all so simple for us. Only this last week, or was it the week before, I was sitting in the chaplain's office at the Brisbane Women's Correctional Centre, the Brisbane Women's Jail, and a young girl wanted to see me. She'd studied a few of the Emmaus Bible correspondence courses, and the reason she had asked to see me was because she didn't understand what it meant to believe. Her comment was, "Surely you have to do something else. I've done so many terrible things. I've broken my mum and dad's heart. I've let down my relatives and friends, and I've committed terrible crimes against the community. I must have to do something else in addition to believing. What else do I have to do?" she asked. And I explained to her that there is nothing else to do, that all the work has been done, because Christ suffered the penalty for our sins on the cross. And I opened my Bible with her at John chapter 1 and verse 12, which says, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And I pointed out to her the three verbs in that verse. The words believe, receive, and become. And I told her that to become a Christian, there's something to be believed and someone to be received. And when that happens, you become a Christian. That's what I told her. And she exclaimed, "I believe." And then accepted the Lord Jesus as a Saviour. And the evidence her confession was real was that she immediately confessed her sins in deep contrition and repentance. It was nearly 20 minutes before she dried her tears. The Lord Jesus Christ is knocking at the door of your life tonight. No, he's not going to gate crash his way in. He's not going to force his way in. But he will come in if he's invited. Are you prepared to invite him into your life tonight? Or are you going to leave him outside as you've been doing for so many years? Maybe even tell him to go away. Well, if you do, it means you are rejecting the one who gave his life for you on the cross. And that means you will go to a lost eternity.